Our scripture reading today is from 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, verses 9 through 12, and chapter 16, 7 through 10. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars and cut down the asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marishah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephthah at Marishah. And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like you to help. Between the mighty and the weak, help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa, before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in the stocks in the prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you noticed that most of our celebrations, most of those hallmark events in our lives come with a very similar speech? If you graduate from college or high school or even kindergarten these days, people will say, great job, you've made it this far, but don't get comfortable yet because you have a ways to go, right? You need to finish what you've started. When a new couple gets married and the best man or the father of the bride or the pastor gives them words, what do they say? Well, you're just starting off. It's great that you're married, but you have a long way to go, and you need to finish well. You need to get through this journey together all the way to the end. When you have retirement, say, great job. You worked hard. You made it, but use the rest of your time well. Your life isn't over yet. Be wise with what you have. When you have children, you're told, oh, your little baby's so cute. Your hardest days are ahead, right? You have a long way to go, and it goes too quickly, so make sure you're engaged. Don't halt before time runs out. This isn't just something Christians say. This is something we see all over our culture, because there is something hardwired within us. There is something within us that we have seen, that we've experienced the temptation to start off strong and not finish, right? We see it with New Year's resolutions. We see it with failed diet plans. We see it with, I'll do whatever I can to make this relationship work out, only to have people just get frustrated with each other and walk away from the relationship. We see it in the final days of life. This is something the Bible talks a lot about, actually. Starting our lives by faithfully seeking the Lord is important, but how we finish matters. Christians are called to be wholehearted people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. To be joyful in all circumstances. To be concerned for our neighbor as we seek the good of all who are around us. This is true of our lives, not just the way that we begin, but all of our life matters to God. When we think about it this way, we wonder, okay, that's good, but feels impossible. Right? How are we supposed to make it every day, all the way to the end, trusting him? Paul calls us to that, right? Fight the good fight, run the good race. And so as we think about that this morning, we're going to be looking to a king who is a prime example of wrestling with being a wholehearted king. King Asa is a portrait, a picture for us to look at our own lives, to think about the Lord and ask, what does it look like to start off, to begin by trusting the Lord deeply, yet failing to do it perfectly? And how will that point us to a king who is always reliable, always faithful to the very end? So the first thing we're going to see this morning is Asa, the halfway or half-hearted king, his godly reliance. We see Asa's godly reliance as he's off to a good start. In 1 Chronicles 14 and 15, we find a king who exemplifies trust in the Lord as he takes the throne. Now, Asa's an interesting guy. He has quite the lineage. His great-grandfather is King Solomon the Wise. His grandfather is Rehoboam, the one who was the unwise king who split the nation and all the consequences that fell from that. His father, Abijah, only reigned for 3 years. So he's now king number four here, right? Or third since Solomon's death. When he comes to the throne, he's in his late teens or early 20s, and he is not ruling alone. Instead, his grandmother, Rehoboam's wife, who's called the queen mother, is with him. She is the regent. And so he comes into power, and how is this young buck gonna do with his grandmother on the throne with him? Well, for the first time in 3 weeks, I'm happy to report some good news. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his day, the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And the people rejoiced. Yay. If you remember our fundamental formula for being a good king, there's three things a king needs to do to be considered good, right? First, he has to be the chief worshiper. He needs to point people to the Lord. Second, he needs to remove or destroy and certainly not build sites of worship to other gods or idols. And finally, do not oppress the people, but serve the people the Lord has given you. Well, from the start, we see principle number two in action. Let's follow the verses. Verse 3. He took down the foreign altars in the high places. He broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherim poles. Verse 5, in the cities of Judah, he took down other sites of worship and incense altars. Go to chapter 15, verse 8, we see that Asa took courage and put away the detestable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And at the end of chapter 15, he even deposes his own grandmother. The queen mother is removed from power because of her idolatry, and he destroys all of the objects of false worship that she had. He's off to a great start. And an important phrase I don't want to gloss over here is that Asa took courage. Because we might be thinking, why does this guy need to take courage? He's the king, right? He's in Yahweh's land. He knows what God's commands are. So if people have been building idols and creating sites of worship, he should just grab a bulldozer and get to work. But there's a problem that he has. It's a complicated situation. The queen mother, his grandmother, who had held power in some way since the days of Rehoboam, she was there in the way. Through her and her husband, the worship of other gods had been normalized and even supported by the people. To turn against these things is to break tradition, to challenge the decisions made by other monarchs, and cause conflict. In fact, this is a really sad thing. Many of these sites of worship were set up before their reign through marriage contracts and alliances created by King Solomon, right? Solomon was a great and wise king, but a lot of this goes back to him. Do you remember the story of Gideon in Judges? Gideon goes and destroys the altar of Baal in his hometown. And the people rise up, not to celebrate, but to go kill him. And it's not until his dad stands in the way and says, you're going to have to go through me, that Gideon's life is spared. It may not seem like a lot from our point of view when these kings remove pagan sites of worship. Like, well, obviously, just go do that. But there is a risk. He's risking rebellion from within his kingdom and war from without to do this, to be faithful. So why does Asa do it? I want you to understand this. Asa isn't removing these sites just to complete a royal checklist, right? I'm supposed to do it. What should I do today? Let's chop down some Asherah poles. Day accomplished. We've done well. No, Asa is willing to go into this difficult place to challenge what his own people are celebrating, to risk war with outside nations because his heart belongs to the Lord. Principle number two, don't worship other idols, destroy them in the land, is possible because principle number one, the chief worshiper, is taking place. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 4, we see that Asa commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and keep the law and the commandments. He's pointing the people to the Lord. In verse 7 of that same chapter, Asa says, "The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." Asa lives. He rules as if God is on the throne. And God is the God of his heart. In 2 Chronicles 15, a prophet, Azariah, comes to Asa with God's word. He says, "Here is the word of the Lord." And when a prophet would show up, it was like he was handing that person or the people a Bible. Right? Here is God speaking to you. And the way that those prophets react to that tells us something. So what happens when Azariah shows up? Azariah says, "Listen, Asa. Listen, Judah. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That's a heavy word from the Lord. Notice Azariah doesn't say, "If you seek God, he will then seek you." This is an important aside here. When you are looking for the Lord, he's not hiding. He's not out there looking around for you like, "Oh, I'm glad you said something. I can find you now." What we find is that when we turn to the Lord, when we seek the Lord, we recognize what is true all along, that he's been right there in our midst, waiting for us. These words, "seek him, be with him, do not forsake him," seem to be action words, right? If you do these things, God will do something in return, but that's not actually what is being said here. We've talked about this time and time again at Mercy. This is not speaking to our heads or our hands. Those are important things. But those things flow from the heart. Asa, people of God, if your heart is for the Lord, then these things will follow. The measure of a chief worshiper in the Bible, of a good king, the measure of the heroes of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, the measure of you and I before the Lord is found in our reliance upon him. Brothers and sisters, does your heart belong to the Lord? Is your trust in him alone? We see this particularly play out in chapter 14 when Judah finds herself surrounded by Zerah and his mighty men. Our English Standard Version, which is the version that we use here in the worship guide, it says that there was an army as a million men. In the Hebrew, the words there say, there were thousands of men. What that's saying is there's not a precise number, but it's innumerable. You look out the walls and you say, there are more than we can deal with on our own strength. More than that, even though Asa has been a good king, he's built fortresses, he has a standing army, the men of Judah and Benjamin are called mighty men, this army is too big for them. And they have chariots. What are chariots? The tank of ancient warfare, right? What are we going to do? How are we going to survive this? We see Asa's godly reliance upon the Lord shine through. Robbie referenced it already in a prayer that he prays in verse 11. Okay, and this is in the worship guide as well. This is a nice hidden prayer of the Bible. Now, the Bible's not trying to hide the prayer. But what I'm saying is we often, as we look at the Bible, there are prayers that we know about. The Lord's Prayer, right? Some of the great prayers of Paul. We know about the Psalms. Those are wonderful prayers. But there are these little hidden prayers that sometimes we don't know. They're easy to skip over, like Hannah's prayer in Samuel. And this is another one of those. Listen to what he prays in verse 11. You can highlight, underline, circle this. As the battle lines are drawn, he looks upward, he cries out to the Lord in prayer and says, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." Notice this prayer ends and begins by focusing on the Lord and his character and his attributes. "Lord, here is what you can do." It moves from there to talking about it doesn't matter who we are as the ones who cry out, whether we're mighty or whether we're weak. All of us need God. If God isn't intervening, we're in trouble. And the heart of this prayer is when he pleads for God and says these four profound words, words that are more important than almost anything else Asa does in his reign. We rely on you. God, we rely on you. Reliance is trust. It's hope. It's faith. God, without your powerful work in our lives, we are far beyond rescue. This is what sets Asa apart as a king. He trusts the Lord and he believes God is a God who cares for his people. He believes that God is going to act in the lives of his people. In chapter 14, he calls the Lord his God. You are my God. God isn't just someone who's invested in a people out there, but in him personally, as he is in us personally. And between 2 Chronicles 14 and 16, we read Asa and the people sought the Lord 9 times. You see the difference between Asa and the other two kings we've looked at so far? We keep going back to God, you have to help us. God, we're seeking you. God, we need you. We rely on you. The culmination of this is in chapter 15, verse 12, when they enter a covenant to seek the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. Does this language sound familiar? All their heart and all their soul. The Lord gave them rest as a result. Here's the bottom line. Asa is a good king because his heart trusts God, who is good. Asa's a good king because he trusts a good God. When confronted by failure, Asa and the people repent of their sin, and they believe the Lord will not only be found, but work profoundly in their lives. And that results in their willingness to fight. They're going to act. Asa's going to try to rule wisely. He's going to break down the Asherah poles and destroy the sites of worship. But it's not just disconnected actions that we can go, yeah, you did the right thing, you're righteous. That guy did the wrong thing. No, he's doing the right thing because his heart is for the right king who rules even above him. What about us, Mercy? What would you say about your reliance on the Lord? Let's examine. Let's go deep here. In the last year, maybe just the last 5 weeks, through frustration, stress, pain, broken relationships, health issues, financial difficulties, would you say, Lord, I rely on you with my whole heart? In the way that you have spoken to your spouse or to your children or to your coworkers, the things that you've posted on social media, and maybe most of all in our hearts, are we living out of a place of utter dependence and reliance upon the Lord? Yes and no, right? I think that's what we're saying, right? Most of us are saying right now. Lord, there are some times I am depending on you. I know that your arms are around me. I know that you're at work everywhere I see in my lives. But at other times, God, if I'm being honest this morning, I find my heart prone to wander. I wonder in the midst of pain and suffering and temptation, are you really there? I worry as I look at my little kingdom and see that what I try to build is crumbling, that you're not enough, and self-reliance rears its ugly head. If you're there this morning, then you're in good company. Asa is in the same boat, and I would venture to say all of us are in that place. God's great commands to love him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength leave us striving to trust him more deeply in every area of our lives. But we see the cracks as we look around. We see the gaps as the flesh wars with the spirit and we face opposition. Asa is a good king, but he's also a halfway king. He's a half-hearted king. And the second thing we see this morning as we look at him is Asa's self-reliance. The first thing we saw, Asa's godly reliance. Off to a good start. But here at the end of his reign, we're going to see our second thing, Asa's self-reliance. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, toward the end of his life and his reign, self-reliance bubbles to the surface. for all the amazing things he does for the Lord and Israel, finishing well is not going to be easy. And in his last years, the Bible highlights three important failures. Failure number one, in the 36th year of his reign, that's a long time, right? 36th year of his reign, at the beginning of chapter 16, Baasha, the king of Israel, comes and attacks. Remember, there's going to be warfare between the north and the south, right? Israel attacks. He cuts Jerusalem off. People can't get out of the city. And so to remedy the situation, Asa decides to take silver and gold from the temple's treasury and use it to pay the king of Syria to come in and scare off the king of Israel. This strategic plan, hiring out a mercenary to bring their army in and get rid of the enemy, works perfectly. The strategy is sound. The action is successful, except for where it matters the most. The Lord sends a prophet to speak with Asa in verse 7. Hanani the seer. Now, he's not going to show up again in the Bible. Here's another little, there's lots of little asides in Kings and Chronicles. It's so wonderful. We're not going to see him again, but we're actually going to see his son show up, Jehu, who's going to be a prophet in the time of King Jehoshaphat. And my little aside here is, we know that God continues to provide his word exactly when needed to all of his people. We're going to keep looking for that in this series. Here's another prophet. Here's another reminder. Here is God speaking to his people again. He does that through Hanani here. And Hanani says, by relying on the king of Syria for salvation and not consulting the Lord, you, Asa, have failed miserably. The same word that is used in verse 7, rely, is what set him aside as a godly man in those other two chapters about him. But the word rely becomes negative when you have relied upon yourself rather than the Lord. Just like we said before, the primary issue isn't one of strategic oversight. It's not even really a lack of obedience to a specific command in the Bible. It's the heart issue. In his heart, Asa thought, I can deal with Israel on my own. God, I don't need you for this round. Maybe I don't think you're going to be powerful enough to do it. Maybe I think that you're going to make me do it in a more difficult way. Maybe I'm not even thinking about you. But he relies on himself instead of the Lord. That's his first failure. And because of that, peace under Asa's rule will become unceasing war for his children and children's children. Second, he has just had Hanani, a prophet of God, come and share the word. What should you do with a prophet of God when they come and share the word? Thank you so much. Great. Hopefully you don't have anything else to say. Like, can you go away now? Instead, he gets angry. And he locks Hanani up and puts him into prison, verse 10. He inflicts cruelties on this man in a rage because of what he's been told. You came bearing bad news. You came confronting me. You came telling me I did something wrong. He puts him in jail. And then we read, and he inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the time. This is crazy, right? This is Asa who's trusted God with his whole heart. This is Asa who responded immediately to the prophet Azariah. And now there's a different prophet, and he is letting anger rule his heart. And he's oppressing the people. We've taken a deep, dark dive from fulfilling all of the things that makes a good king to literally getting rid of all of the things that make him a good king. Say, okay, yes, that's true, but what about the high places? At least he cut down some poles and got rid of pagan worship. Well, we actually read that in addition, chapter 15, verse 17, to all he had done to clear out these cultic worship sites, the high places were not taken out of Israel. Mostly, but not all the way. Half-hearted. And then it gets worse. Here's the third thing. At the end of his life, in his final days, in the 39th year of his reign, he was diseased in his feet. And when it became severe, verse 12 of chapter 16 tells us, even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but help from his physicians. Okay, please hear this. We have some doctors in the room. The issue is not that he went to see doctors. Okay, that is not what it's saying. The Bible speaks very clearly about the usefulness of medicine, right? The Lord even is a physician. Luke, one of our gospel authors, is a physician. It's not about that. What is the problem then? The problem is that he went to consult a physician without having any interaction with the Lord about this, without first going to his God. He's done it with the enemy, he's done it with the prophet, and now he's doing it with his own health. God, I don't need you. I can sort this out. He started off so strong, the best king of Israel or Judah to this point, yet he falters at the finish line here. I'm going to do what I want to do. Stubborn in my old age. What do we do with this, Mercy? I thought we were going to have a good week here, right? How do we process Asa's life and think about the way it intersects with our own? Particularly when the comments on Asa's reign, remember we talked a couple weeks ago about summary statements, a couple of verses that tell us about how that king did. The two summary statements about Asa's life say this. In 2 Chronicles 15, 17, we read, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days." In 1 Kings 15, we read the same words, "A man whose heart is wholly true." Okay, I don't understand this. A king who is devoted to seeking the Lord all his days? How can this be knowing what we know about him? He's self-reliant. How can the Bible say one thing, you failed to trust the Lord, you relied on yourself, and then later on say, he wholly trusted the Lord? What do we do with that? Well, here's what I love about Kings and Chronicles. We get to see God's plan taking shape in the hands of plain, well-meaning, ordinary people who struggle and fail just like the rest of us. And yes, I'm saying that King Asa is ordinary and plain like we are. There is not one king of Israel, there is not one king of Judah who will rule perfectly, who will trust perfectly, who will love God perfectly. Most will fall completely flat on their faces. But even those who do a good job, like Asa, or his son Jehoshaphat, or Josiah, or Hezekiah, or King David, or Solomon, they will all struggle because our war with sin, this side of heaven, will always reveal the ways we continue to pursue our kingdom instead of fully pursuing his. All of us. We know that David and Solomon are considered great kings. We also know they are deeply flawed. The great chronicles of history, epic movies and novels, love to highlight the good people and villainize the bad, right? Look at how awesome this guy is, and he's the good guy, and he wins at the end. This one's terrible. He destroyed. He deserved to be destroyed. But that's not the way it is in life. The Bible underscores mediocrity, failure, the reality of sin, and it shows us how hard it is to love and serve anything completely. Even the things that take over our hearts and become idols and snares to us, we give up on and go find other things. We're half-hearted in everything that we do. Finishing well, even after having a really good go at it, remains incredibly difficult. So what makes Christians different from others? What makes Asa a good king, even when he doesn't totally live up to our fundamental formula for kingly success? Why is he any better than the bad kings like Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Ahab, who we're going to see next week, or Jehu? The answer is found in Asa's reliance upon and relationship with the Lord. Even in his failures, which are significant and did have consequences, his heart still belonged to the Lord. Or to say it a better way, because God was with him. God protected him. God pursued him. He was a good king because he served the true king. Ultimately, all these kings we're talking about in this series are pointing us forward to Jesus, the reliable king. So that's what we've seen this morning. One, Asa, he has godly reliance. Then we saw Asa is also self-reliant. Ultimately, Asa, in both of those traits, is pointing us to Jesus, the reliable king. Jesus is the reliable king. He's the king that we need when Asa isn't enough, when we're not enough, when we falter at the finish line. The answer for us is that Jesus never went halfway. Jesus is the wholehearted king who wholeheartedly pointed people to the Father who saves in his life and ministry. Jesus wholeheartedly pursued those who were lost, unlovely, outcasts, despairing out of his love for them. He wholeheartedly accepted the will of his Father to be beaten, bruised, broken, bloodied, and executed so that we might have hope and life. When kings like Asa make it halfway, we see in their positive traits and actions what Jesus will do as a shepherd for his people. So we do see in their good the way that Jesus will reign and does reign over his people. Asa's prayer is a beautiful prayer. That's exactly the way Jesus prays, except he prays it better when he prays the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Asa, listening to the word of God and seeking its fulfillment, makes him great. Jesus, who is the very word of God, bringing fulfillment and the great rescue plan, is far better. Asa, standing up to the powers and rulers who sought their own kingdom and the demise of God's people, points us to Jesus, who's going to stand up to Pilate and Herod and the scribes and the Sadducees to bring salvation to his beloved people. But Jesus standing up to rulers and powers and principalities isn't to overthrow them and make his own kingdom come on earth in the way that we will think, right? Come down to Texas and just straighten us all out, Jesus. He straightens out our hearts. He makes a way for us to worship the God of the universe who we were separated eternally from, that we might see others come to faith and hope in him. So as I think about Asa's story and we come to a close, I want to specifically remind you of three ways Jesus' wholehearted reliance upon his Father benefits us. Because Jesus was the wholehearted king, what does it mean? First, it means that he's reliable. When every other king in history, every other governor, every other parent, every other teacher, every other playground monitor, every other church leader is unreliable, completely 100%, right? None of us can do it perfectly. Jesus is fully reliable. When you see a promise in the Bible, it's a true promise in the Bible. And he has fulfilled the plan of the Father and will continue to keep his promises to the end. Cling to the promises of God, mercy. Second, we have rest because of Jesus. When we are restless and want to move from one idol to another, from one addiction to another, from one frustration to another, building our own kingdoms, Jesus says, I have given you rest. I have died so that you have a family, you have an eternal home, you have an inheritance. And what we do on Sunday mornings is actually a participation in that rest. It's not full, it's not perfect yet, it's one day coming, but even now, we experience a deep breath. And we can find rest in our exhausting and busy lives because Jesus has given us that rest in his life. And as we told the kids this morning, the third thing is we can rejoice. Rejoice, the Lord is King. When they start singing that loud in your van this week, we need to remember that it's true. When I come home and I'm exhausted, and I just want the kids to be able to fix and do their homework on their own, because I deserve a little time, a little break, a little space without more questions and more problems to solve. Jesus is King, and he's given me these beautiful kids and an opportunity to shepherd them with the authority that I have. Where is the Lord called you to serve and to lead, to love and to sacrifice? Not that we'll do it perfectly like him, but because we believe he is reliable and given us rest, that we can rejoice the Lord is King. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, you are King. And as we come to the table, Lord, I pray that even in this interlude, that our hearts can rest a moment. Let us come to you in prayer. Let us come to you meditating on your word. Let us come to you with hope in our hearts as we come to the table and sing our way out of this service to serve and hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.